Well, good morning, church. It is good to see each of you out today. As Bruce said, my name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here at Hillview, and we're so thankful that each of you are out today. It's been a great worship service so far, and thankful for John and the worship team and Bruce for bringing us a great communion meditation today. If you're visiting with us, we just pray that the service is an encouragement to you today, and that most importantly, the Lord speaks to you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into our message today as we continue in our Revelation series. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we do indeed thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be here to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I'm thankful, Lord, for truly all that you are doing here at Hillview. And Lord, we believe that you're in these things, not because they're just ministries that we put on the calendar, but we truly do pray over pretty much everything we do here because we want to honor you and we want to be about your business. So we just ask, Father God, now as we turn our hearts to your word, that you would just, Lord, that you would just help us to hear from you. Lord, each and every week, Bruce and I, we pray and we study hard your word, but there's one thing we can't do. I am unable to see the hearts of men and women, boys and girls in this room. I don't know what they need, but you do. So you can take this message that I'm about to deliver, and Father God, you can breathe on it and allow each person to hear it by the power of your Holy Spirit in the way they need to, in the way that would apply to them. Lord, if you don't do that, then these are just words. We invite you, Father God, to just be in this moment as we lift up your word. And I pray that if there's one here today, under the sound of my voice, that has never given their life to Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation. We just ask all these things in Jesus' wonderful name, and all believers said, amen. Well, we are continuing on. This is our fifth message in a series that we've titled The Seven Letters of Revelation, and we're working through each letter that was written to the churches in Asia during this period of time. Just very quick background. I'm not going to go into as much as we have been going into, but we want you to know that as we read the book of Revelation, there is a lot of confusion around Revelation, and you can go to one of two extremes. You could say there's so much imagery here and so much going on, there's no way we could understand it, and then you don't study it at all. On the flip side of that, you can try to figure out what every image means and try to set dates and times about the Lord's return, because a high percentage of what's talked about in Revelation mentions the return of Christ, and we can go way to the other side and try to figure out every image and try to set dates and times, which we've been strictly warned not to do. And so we can go to that side as well, and we're not trying to do that. We want you to know that by reading this book, we are blessed. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we're blessed as we look at this word together and we study it. We've been saying that the book was written around AD 95. It was written by the Apostle John. It was given to John by Jesus. As John was on the island of Patmos, he was in exile because he was preaching and teaching Christ crucified, buried, raised again from the dead. And as he's doing that, it cost him. It cost him dearly to do that. And so he's on the island of Patmos, and he's in exile for his faith, and he sees the resurrected Christ, and Christ gives him the book of Revelation. On the next slide here, we have a picture for you of the area. This is what would be modern-day Turkey. If you were to look on a map today, you'd be looking at modern-day Turkey for this region. And we've looked at Ephesus and Smyrna, and last week Bruce preached on the church at Pergamum. And this week we're going to look at Thyatira, which is just a little southeast of the church there that was in Pergamum. As we look at this, the format of the letter is the same. Pretty much every week there's been a format. You see a vision of the glorified Christ. You will see some words of commendation for the church. Then you'll see some words of condemnation. And then you see words of hope that are given to the church. And this letter follows that same format. A little bit of study just so you know like what Thyatira was like. Out of the seven cities that are mentioned where these seven letters went to, Thyatira. This was the smallest and the least important of the seven cities that Jesus addresses in Revelation chapters 2 to 3. So it's the smallest city. In history, we have no record of the Christians there having to suffer any significant political or religious persecution. We just don't see that through the context of history. I was reading through some commentary that William Barclay had wrote on this, and I'll reference that commentary several times through this message, but it's almost like Thyatira was just kind of written off because the city was so small. One of the elders by the name of Pliny, he dismissed Thyatira with an almost contemptuous phrase, Thyatira and the other unimportant cities. It was kind of like maybe the caution light there in Milltown. You blink and you go through it. Maybe that's how they viewed Thyatira. I don't know. But nonetheless, history doesn't have a lot to say about it. It was the smallest city. And even though it was the smallest city, I think Jesus had a lot to say about it. And that proves out by the number of words in this letter. Thyatira was the smallest city in the region. But yet Jesus devoted the highest number of words to this church within the context of the seven letters to the churches. So to be honest with you, there's something going on here in this church that Jesus had to address, and we're going to address it today as well. So it's the smallest city, but Jesus gives them the most words. Thyatira was at the center of business trade of that region. It had many active, what we would call in that time, trade guilds. Today we would call them unions. That's kind of maybe where they started. There was active trade guilds there. And each one of those trade guilds had like their own god. So one of the things that we have been battling with to every one of these churches is that they are worshiping false gods. In these cities, they're worshiping false gods, they're worshiping pagan gods, and now you can imagine each one of these trade guilds or unions, they have their own god, and they're going to that god to ask for blessing upon their businesses and upon their trades. There were guilds of workers in the wool industry, leather, linen, bronze, makers of outer garments. There was those who were in the dyeing industry. They dyed the fabrics. There was potters, bakers, and slave dealers. We also know that in Acts 16, we see a lady who's from that area, and she gives her life to Jesus, Lydia. In Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now there was a certain woman named Lydia, and she heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and she worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." And so we see there was this faithful lady who worshiped God in Thyatira. She gave her life to Jesus, and her whole household were baptized. And so with that being said, you got a little bit of context, a little bit of background. We want to dive in here to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. If you got your Bible, open it. You can read there. If you don't have one with you, we'll have the verses on the screen for you. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, 'The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, and your faith, and your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burdens. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots or broken in vessels, in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what we see in the first point here, and if you want to follow along, I have a bulletin insert there for you. There's a bunch of blanks in there this week, and you can follow along, and I'll underline those things that go in the blanks as we go through. The first thing we see is that the letter of Thyatira contained words of judgment. The letter to the church at Thyatira contained words of judgment. When we look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the image of the glorified Christ that's pulled out of Revelation 1 and given to this church in Revelation 2 was this. It says, "The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters." So for this church, the flaming eyes of fire and the feet like burnished bronze were pulled out. And so we see the eyes like the flame of fire, burnished bronze. And we learned that the church in Thyatira, they were a compromising church. And Jesus is speaking words of judgment to them. And that was the element of the glorified Christ that was given to this church. The words I'm about to speak to you, although there are things you are doing well and things you are doing good, there will be words of judgment that will follow. Let's look at the words of commendation that Jesus gave this church. Jesus says this. He says, "I know your works. I know your love and faith and service. I know your patient endurance. I know your latter works exceed the first." When we read these, I mean, that's a great list, is it not, church? There's a list of some great things that are being said by Jesus about this church. I mean, if I'm thinking about Jesus speaking to us today here at Hillview, I would want Jesus to say these things about us. I would want him to say, "I know your works." I'd want him to say, "I know that you love me. I know your faith and I know your service. I know that you're following me. I know that you have been patiently enduring." Would we not want him to say that in the context of the culture in which we live in? We would want Jesus to say, "You are faithfully enduring." And he says, "I know your latter works exceed the first." What did Bruce just say before he left the stage? He said, "We started the beginning of the year well, but let's end well." He says, "I know your latter works are exceeding the things you were doing in the beginning." Those are all really good words. And those are things that we would want Jesus to say about us here at Hillview. But yet there was something going on within the church that Jesus now switches gears and he leaves those things pretty quickly. And he says, "There's area of condemnation for you as well." And we're going to spend some time here. He says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel." If you look at the ESV, that's what I was reading out of, the ESV translation and the NASB translation, they use the word tolerate. Some versions use the word allow. You're allowing this woman Jezebel to continue doing these things. I like the word tolerate. And I'm going to be honest with you, this week as I have studied this passage, I mean, if you look at my Bible, it's just like all marked up. It's all marked up as I looked and prayed and studied, and that word just jumped out at me because that is a hot button word. Tolerance. Tolerating. It is a hot button word in our culture today. And I'm going to be honest, for me, I love to teach the Bible, not just sit up here and spew things out. I love to teach the Bible. But I want you to hear my pastor's heart this week. Because the church in the United States is tolerating way too much. The church in the United States is tolerating way too many things that God would call sin. And my heart this week, I jokingly said to Bruce, it's a big $5 word. I don't like big words, but it's a big $5 word, melancholy. I have felt melancholy this week. I have felt sad. I have felt sad as I have prepared and studied this. I have felt conviction, even in my own life, as I've thought through some of the things in which Jesus was saying here. He says, "You tolerate this woman Jezebel." We can go back into the Old Testament and we can read about Jezebel there in the Old Testament. It's not the same woman. Maybe that's not even her name, but he's using it as a type. And if you go back into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you can learn about Jezebel. And it was all about sexual immorality and making sacrifice to false gods. And that's what this woman is doing. She is teaching and seducing my servants. And the key here, when you look at this word in the Greek, servants, it's bond servants. These are people who say they identify with Christ, that they believe in Jesus, that they're a bond servant of his. And he's saying, look, she is teaching and seducing my bond servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food that's sacrificed to idols. And there's so much of this going on in our church today. William Barclay said it this way. He gave us a warning. He says, here's a warning. A church which is crowded with people and which is a hive of energy is not necessarily a real church. It is possible for a church to be crowded because its people come to be entertained instead of instructed, and to be soothed instead of confronted with the fact of sin and the offer of salvation. It may be a highly successful Christian club rather than a real Christian congregation. I thought about that in reference to the context of Hillview, and this is what I would ask us, or I would say about us. At Hillview Christian Church, may we not interpret busy energy, screens, a polished worship service, a full activity calendar on our website and programming as what it means to truly be a gospel-centered family, loving God and loving others. Just because we're busy and just because we have programs and just because we have screens and just because we have good music doesn't make us a Christian church. Are we committed to the authority of God's word in every area of our life? Are we truly gospel-centered? Do we understand what it means to be a Christ-centered family? Do we truly love God, not just in word, but in deed and action? Do we love others, not just in word, but truly in deed and in action? We can be busy, but that doesn't mean that we're a Christian church. And if we tolerate things that the Bible clearly says is sin, we better be looking inside and questioning our motives for allowing it. Let's remember what Jesus' little brother James said about what is true religion. In James 1:27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. You know, I think about how patient God is with us. And John was rightly talking about the righteousness of God and understanding that and thinking through that. I appreciate those words that John had to say. God is so patient with us, church. He was even patient with Jezebel here and those who were following. It says God was patient with Jezebel, and he gave her and her followers a time to repent. In verse 21, it says, I gave her time to repent. Repent meaning I am going this way. I am following the things of the world. I am doing things opposed to Christ. I am allowing, I am tolerating the things that God clearly calls sin. And I'm walking away from that towards sinful things. I am going to literally turn and go back towards God. That's what it means to repent. And he says, I gave her time to repent. I gave her followers time to change, but they won't do it. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness. I mean, people have been saying, they'll say it to me, you preachers have been saying Jesus is going to come back for nearly 2,000 years. You've been preaching the same old song, amen, and I'm going to keep on preaching it because he's coming back. And my question is, are you ready for him to return? Because he is not slack concerning his promises, as some people would count slackness, but he is long-suffering. Look at that word. He is long-suffering. He is patient towards us. But let's not presume upon his patience, church. He is patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences for the individual committing them, Sin has consequences for the individuals that would follow them. And in this language of this letter, it's her children. Literally, that can be interpreted her disciples, her followers. There's consequences. There's collateral damage. In Revelation 2, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed." He says, "You want to commit adultery? Fine. I will throw you on a sickbed." And those who commit adultery with her, there is adultery being committed in this country by the church of the United States because they have forsaken their first love. And they are allowing and tolerating things that God would say is sin. And he says, you are committing adultery. You are getting in bed with Jezebel. And he says, if that's what you want, I will allow it to happen and I will throw you into a sickbed. And unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children, her followers, her disciples dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Some pretty strong words, church. He goes on in Jesus' words in verse 22 and 23 teach us something. They clearly demonstrate that he is not tolerant when it comes to the topic of sin. Christ is not tolerant when it comes to the topic of sin. On this next slide, you're going to have five bullet points. And these five bullet points were pulled out of an article. And I normally don't just read stuff to you, but this is too good. And I'm going to read this to you verbatim. Don't drift off on me, okay, as I read. This was written by Billy Graham 7 years ago. He's an old man at this point when he wrote this. They say some of the most important words people will ever utter is when they're coming to the close of their life. And this article was written by Billy Graham, and each of these bullet points follows along the article. The article was titled, "The Sin of Tolerance." At home and abroad, the American people plead for broad-mindedness. They plead for tolerance and charity. Abroad, our ambassadors use all of their powers to influence warring parties to come to the conference table in the spirit of give and take. There is a sense in which the world needs broad-mindedness and tolerance. However, in the realm of the Christian experience, there is a need for intolerance. In some things, Christ was the most tolerant, broad-minded man who ever lived. But in other things, he was one of the most intolerant. Now, I guess before I want to go on, I want to say that because we have lost what tolerance means, tolerance does not mean I agree. I have to agree with everything that you believe in order to affirm you. Billy Graham is saying here, when we think of this word tolerance, we're saying we have to believe what somebody else believes if we're going to like them, affirm them, feel accepted by them, etc. He says tolerance can become too stretched. One of the pet words of this age is tolerance. It's a good word, but we've tried to stretch it over too great of an area. We have applied it too often to where it does not belong. The word tolerance means liberal and broad-minded. In one sense, it applies to the compromise of one's convictions, a yielding of ground upon important issues. We have become tolerant. Listen to this, church. We have become tolerant about divorce. We have become tolerant about the use of alcohol, delinquency, wickedness in high places, immorality and crime, and godlessness. We've become tolerant about it. We have been zapped of conviction, drained of our belief, and we are bereft of our faith. The sciences, however, are narrow-minded. There's no room for careless broad-mindedness in the laboratory. Water boils at 212 degrees. That's when it boils at sea level. Not at 100, not at 189, not at 211, 212. Fresh water freezes at 32 degrees. It's not 23, it's not 31, it's 32. Mathematics is also narrow-minded. The sum of 2 plus 2 is 4. It's not 3.5. Geometry is narrow-minded. It says that a straight line is the shortest distance between two points on a plane. A compass is narrow-minded. It always points to magnetic north. If it were broad-minded, ships at the sea and planes in the air would have a lot of danger. If you should ask a man the directions to New York City and said, and he said to you, oh, just take any road you wish, they all lead to New York, you would question his sanity. He would question his truthfulness. Nevertheless, we have somehow gotten it into our minds that all roads lead to heaven. Jesus Christ, who journeyed from heaven to earth and back to heaven again, who knew the way better than anyone ever lived, said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is narrow about the way of salvation. Jesus is narrow about the way to salvation. Bruce referenced this last week. Jesus plainly pointed out that there are two roads in life. One is broad, lacking in faith, convictions, and morals. It's easy, it's popular, it's the careless way. Jesus said there are many who go by it, but he pointed out that this road, heavily traveled though it is, it leads to destruction. And in loving, compassionate intolerance, he says, enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. His was the intolerance of a pilot. I resonated with this. His was the intolerance of a pilot who maneuvers his aircraft through a storm, realizing that a single error, just one little flash of broad-mindedness, might bring disaster to him and all of his passengers. Billy says, once we were flying from Korea to Japan, we ran through a rough snowstorm. When we arrived over the airport in Tokyo, the ceiling and visibility were almost zero. The pilot had to make an instrument landing. I've done a few of those. He says, I sat up in the cockpit and I watched this man sweat it out as the man in the tower talked us in. I did not want this man to be broad-minded. I wanted him to be narrow-minded. I knew that our lives depended on it. Just so when we come in for the landing at the great airport of heaven, I don't want any broad-mindedness. I want to know that I've came in on the beam and that even though I may be considered narrow, what is considered narrow here, I want to be sure of a safe landing there. Christ was intolerant of our lost estate, that he left his lofty throne in the heavenlies. He took on himself the form of a man. He suffered at the hands of evil men. He died upon a cruel cross of the shame to purchase our redemption. So serious was our plight that he could not look upon it lightly. He could not be broad-minded about the world that is held captive by its lust. Christ spoke of two roads, two kingdoms, two masters, two rewards, and two eternities. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. We have the power to choose whom we will serve, but the alternative to choosing Christ brings certain destruction. The broad, easy, popular way leads to death and destruction. Only one way leads to the cross. Only one way leads home, and that is the cross. Peter was reflecting upon Christ's teaching when he said, nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name, that is the name of Jesus under heaven, given among which men must be saved. Acts 4:12. The popular, tolerant attitude towards the gospel of Christ is like a person going to watch the Los Angeles Dodgers and the Atlanta Braves play baseball, and someone is rooting for both sides. Baseball fans are very intolerant. If you were to cheer for both sides in LA or in Atlanta, someone would yell at you, hey, make up your mind. Who are you rooting for? Christ said you cannot serve both God and money. No one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. We need more people who will step out and say unashamedly, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24:15. Jesus was intolerant toward hypocrisy. He pronounced more woes on the Pharisees than on any other sect because they were given to the outward piety, but inside they were a sham. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He said, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence," Matthew 23:25. A counterfeit Christian, listen to this, church, a counterfeit Christian single-handedly can do more to retard the progress of the church than a dozen saints can do to forward it. That is why Jesus was so intolerant of a sham. A great church leader said that the greatest need in the church today is for church members to live what they profess. The hypocrite has nothing but the contempt of his or her neighbors and the judgment of God hereafter. That is why Jesus said, "Do not be like the hypocrites," in Matthew 6:16. Jesus was intolerant towards selfishness. He said, "If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself," Luke 9:23. Self-centeredness is the basic cause of much of our distress in life. Hypochondria, a mental disorder that is accompanied by melancholy and depression, is often caused by self-pity and self-centeredness. Jesus was intolerant about selfishness. To the rich young ruler, he said, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven," Matthew 19:21. It wasn't the giving of his goods that Jesus demanded, but his release from the selfishness and its devastating effects on his own personality in life. Jesus was intolerant towards selfishness. He said, "For whoever desires to save his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it," Matthew 16:25. The life that Jesus urges us to lose is the selfishness that lives within us, the old nature of sin that is in direct conflict with God. Peter, James, and John left their nets. But Jesus did not object to the nets as much as it was selfish living that symbolizes what he wanted them to forsake. Matthew left the custom seat, a political job, to follow Christ. Jesus did not object to the political career. It was the selfishness, quality of living that it represented that he wanted Matthew to forsake. Lastly, church, Jesus was intolerant towards sin. Jesus was intolerant to sin. He was tolerant towards the sinner, intolerant toward the evil that enslaves the sinner. To the adulteress, he said, "Neither do I condemn you," but he also said, "Go and sin no more," John 8:11. He forgave her. He forgave her because he loved her, but he condemned her sin because he loathed it with a holy hatred. God has always been intolerant towards sin. His word says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil," Isaiah 1:16. "Awake to the righteousness and do not sin," 1 Corinthians 15:34. Christ was so intolerant towards sin that he died on the cross to free men and women from its power. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, John 3:16. The cross is God's answer to sin. To all who believe and receive the blessed news of salvation through Christ, it crosses out, it cancels sin, it cancels its power. Forest rangers know this well. They know the term burn back in fighting a forest fire. To save an area from an uncontrolled fire, they will carefully burn away trees and shrubs to create a safety barrier. When the forest fire reaches that area of that burned out spot, plants and animals standing inside of that area are protected by the burn back and they're safe from the flames. Fire is fought with fire. Calvary was a colossal fighting of fire by fire. Christ, taking on himself all of our sins, allowed the fire of sin's judgment to fall upon him. The area around the cross has become a place of refuge for all who would escape the judgment of sin. Take your place with him at the cross. Stand by the cross. Yield your life to him who has redeemed you at the cross, and the fire of sin's judgment can never touch you. God is intolerant towards sin. That intolerance sent his son to die for us, and he said that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The clear implication is that those who refuse to believe in him will be eternally lost. Come to Christ today while His Spirit is speaking to your heart. I'm thankful for a man who wrote those words. I'm thankful that he calls us to stand up and to be intolerant. On the next slide, I got three things. I'm not going to read all of this article for the sake of time, but it came from Cold Case Christianity. And it talks about the three D's of tolerance. See, in our culture, we've redefined tolerance to mean I must accept everything you believe. That's not what tolerance is. The first of all, tolerance requires a disagreement. Tolerance requires a disagreement. Tolerance is unnecessary when you and I agree on something. If you and I agree on something, we just move on. There's nothing to tolerate, right? We just move on. What's there to tolerate when we agree? Tolerance is required when two people don't agree on something. Tolerance is not a celebration of harmonious agreement, but it is a strategy for peaceful coexistence in the midst of a disagreement. Tolerance requires a distinction. Tolerance is required when two positions we hold are distinctly opposed. So we have competing worldviews today that contradict one another, for example. It requires us to adapt an attitude of tolerance. That's why it's important to understand what somebody believes. And that's very important why it's important for you to understand what you believe and why. Notice I said why. It's very important for you to understand what you believe and why you believe it. When we think about distinction, we have to understand what's the difference between what somebody else believes and what I believe. And the writer of the article said this, the more you examine truth, and he means scriptural truth, the more you examine truth, the more likely you are to find that others will disagree with you. The more you examine God's word and believe it to be true, the more you will find others will disagree with you. Have you been there? Have you been in that conversation? Have you been sitting around the coffee table and been in a conversation about religious matters and felt like you're the only one in the room who believes? And we will continue to be that way the more we believe in the truth of God. Tolerance requires a demeanor. Finally, tolerance requires a response in the midst of a distinction and a disagreement. The proper reaction is not to acquiesce to the proposal or the worldview being offered, but is instead a loving demeanor towards those in whom we disagree with. It's okay to hate a bad idea. It's okay to hate bad theology, as long as we remember that we're called to love those who hold bad ideas and hold bad theology. I can reject a worldview, yet still be fair and objective toward those who hold that worldview. How I react toward people is what defines me as tolerant or intolerant. How I react. Church, this is what we believe. You can go onto our website and you can find this out. We have a series. We put a lot of work and a lot of time into a series back in 2016. It's 11 parts long. They're all 45 minutes to 1 hour long sermons. But if you want to know what we believe and you want to know why we believe it, please go visit our website. It's also on Right Now Media now. You can go there. You can study it. But I pulled this off the website this morning. When we think about the culture, I want you to know what this leadership team believes about the Bible and God's holy word, the scriptures. We believe God inspired the original writings of the scripture, and those original writings were consequently without error. No mistake in them. We believe that the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith, for all matters of truth, morality, and Christian living. We believe that the Bible teaches that God is the creator and sustainer of human life, that God creates each person in His image, and that life is therefore sacred from conception to natural death. We believe that God created each person, male and female, and that these two distinct yet complementary genders together reflect the image of God in humankind, and that each, listen to this last statement, church, this is important. Each person's biological gender is an intrinsic, immutable aspect of his and her nature and identity. It is not what you feel that defines you as male and female. Amen. It is not what you feel or what you think. God has created you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He knew you before you were ever born, and he made you male or female. We believe that the Bible teaches that God established marriage as a lifelong, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. Not man and man, not woman and woman, one man and one woman. That he has reserved sexual intimacy as an expression of love and commitment between a married man and a married woman. And that any intimate expression of sexuality outside of biblical marriage is a sin. It's not my words. It's the truth of this book. And we as a leadership team are not going to compromise on what God's word has said is true. I don't want, as your pastor, to be accused of being Jezebel and allowing things that God has clearly said is a sin to go on under our watch. I'm held doubly accountable, church, as are the leaders of this congregation. We love you too much to not tell you the truth. I love what Rick Warren said. He says, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them, or that you must hate them. The second is that to love someone means you agree with everything they believe or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. Nowhere in God's word are we told to be mean, to not be compassionate, and to belittle people. That would be wrong, and we should repent of that. Lastly, Jesus said to those of you who are willing, he said to this church in Thyatira, I love how Jesus didn't just paint broad strokes, and we shouldn't either. He didn't just paint a broad stroke on this church and said, you're all following Jezebel. He did not do that. He said, some of you do not hold to this teaching, and you have not learned what some call with the deep things of Satan. To you, I say, I don't lay this burden on you. He had just given them some very hard words, and he says, some of you don't believe these things, and you're not following Jezebel, and I don't lay these hard words on you. I'm telling you, church, if that's you today, I don't lay these hard words upon you either. I want you to know that Jesus said, Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In closing this morning, the last thing that Jesus offers this church, and I love this, the last thing that Jesus offers this church, he says, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And look at this last verse. And I will give him the morning star. Church, Jesus offers us the reward of himself. Is that enough for you? Not Jesus plus something. Not Jesus plus some fancy preaching. Not Jesus plus some good singing. Not Jesus plus a screens on the wall. Is Jesus enough? If all we could give you was Jesus in this book, would you still come?
Yes.
Would you still come? Because Jesus is enough, church. And to those who will stay the course, he offers you himself. Amen? Let us stand. I'm going to invite our worship team to come, and they're going to close us out in a song of invitation. Maybe something said or done today has pricked your heart. Maybe you've been tolerant of things you shouldn't have been tolerant about. Maybe you'd like to pray about that. You can do that right in your seat. Maybe there's something you need prayer for this morning. We as your leadership team would love an opportunity to pray with you and for you. Maybe today you need to give your life to Jesus for the first time. We would love to have that conversation with you this morning. Let us worship together, church.